come to gardens generally to relax. There's various sun sites around the place. In fact, there's a few photos about the house of us sitting on those sun sites. And people go there to relax. Some go there to those gardens to escape. If they've been working all week, let's say in the city of York or in Hull or Scarborough, somewhere else, and they want to get away for a few hours or for a day, they go there to escape and to relax. Similar situation in the Argyry, which is not too far from where I come from. And whenever they renovated the grounds or restored the grounds of the Argyry, there are various sun places around the estate, that is sun, they were sheets really, where those who lived in the big house, they would have gone down there to relax. And some of you, I know, you like your gardens and you like to be there, and so do I. I like to go there sometimes to relax. But at Easter time, we think of the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we read passages like Luke 22, we remember that when Christ went there, it wasn't to relax. And certainly, as you read the words, we discover that when he went there on this occasion that we've read about this morning, it was definitely not to escape. There was a battle fought in Gethsemane. Some Bible commentators, when they talk about Gethsemane, they say it was one milestone in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that in many ways is untouchable. And by that they mean that we can never really plumb the depths of what the Savior endured in the garden. We can never apprehend in a full way the relevance of what he said there. We can never really understand all the mystery of Gethsemane, and in that way, it is untouchable as far as we are concerned. Intimate communion between God the Father and God the Son. Peter, John, and James were there a little way off. Fairly bleak place. If today you go to the east end of Jerusalem and you go across the Kidron Valley, and perhaps there are some believers there today, very fortunate for them to be there if they are. And you go across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, just up a little bit further there, you're in Gethsemane. And it is estimated that quite a number of the olive trees in Gethsemane are well over 2,000 years old. Amazing to think that when you look at them, they witnessed what we have been reading about this morning and what we come to think about just now. And I've given a title to the message and tried to work out some thoughts that might help you in a practical way, but that might help us all spiritually, that might revive our hearts. Because surely at Easter, yes, we think of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but the work is going on. He's still gathering in the lost. He's still building his church. He's still bringing people from here and there and yonder together to form a nucleus of God's people that might be together an instrument in his hand. He's still doing that. Therefore, I've given a title to the message this morning, Christ in the Garden with You on His Mind. Christ in the Garden with You on His Mind. I have a few thoughts here. The first one is this. He offered a prayer of devotion regarding us. See there in verse 42, the end of the verse. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is God the Son praying. Some people become a little bit unstuck when they think of all the things that Christ prayed and asked for, and they wonder, well, when did it happen? You remember on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and there were loads of people standing round. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, you as a believer, you know that those people were saved in Pentecost, all of them that stood there. So God did forgive them. God did answer that prayer. So therefore, when you think of this offering of prayer of devotion, "Not my will, but thine," we were in his thinking because he was on his way to the cross. There is spoken devotion. It says, "Not my will, but thine." This passage of God's word and many others too in the Gospels refer to the hour and the cup. We are coming across them time and time again. And we want to say that this was a prayer with very, very deep meaning. It was a prayer of complete resignation to self. And men and women, as we sit here today, many of us saved people. It was a prayer that led to the change for us. As he prayed here in the garden and would soon go to the cross, we were on his mind. There's a hymn or a song, and some of the words are, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." That is true. You're on his mind in the garden as well. When he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." And he was praying here that in the will of God, he would suffer. He would, if I can sum it up by saying that he would purchase redemption for all of his people in all ages. There's a couple of verses in God's word and they seem very straightforward, but I've always loved them. And they're over there in Romans chapter 5. And it's verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." If you're not saved, as we are right now, "came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Spoken devotion, "Not my will, but thine." Submission in prayer to the will of God. And if I could stop there this morning and expand that point, what submission in prayer means. Christian, it means unlimited prospects, not just for the evangelical church in general, but for me and for you. How often I have been selfish in praying, but if I can say to the Lord, "Not my will, but thine," then that changes everything. Just sitting yesterday, watching that online broadcast last night, and I have to confess to you, I am tired looking at screens, but I did want to watch that. And thinking of all those people who are serving in different places, when they look around them, everything they're familiar with is not there. But they've given themselves to serving the Lord, and when they become lonely, they just have to be doing with it. When they become homesick, well, they have to get over it. When they cry for their loved ones or they want to be there and doing the everyday things, well, they just have to remind themselves they're not going to be doing it. Why are they there? Because they prayed, Lord, not my will. Not my will, but thine. So there is spoken devotion here as he offers this prayer, and we are tied up in it. But there is shown devotion. For that, you might turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. And it's verse 7. Concerning the Lord Jesus and where we are at this morning. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Look at the beginning where we read there of the strong crying and tears. Anyone, whether they're saved or not, can offer a prayer of some kind. They can offer words. But when we read their strong crying and tears, there's such intensity there that it is very difficult actually to translate it into English. Because it is unsurpassed, it is unequaled. And strong praying here, you will hear him back in the passage that we were at, talking about a cup passing from him. Now, I want to make something very clear. I know there are differing views regarding some details, but Christ was not praying, let me miss Calvary. He came and he gave himself to the cross. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. You remember on occasions when men wanted him and he walked through the midst of them and they couldn't touch him. And in an instant he was out of their way. He willingly went to the cross, and at no time did he ever pray to the Father in heaven saying, could you not save me from the cross? But here's where the controversy comes, that many, many Reformed Bible commentators and really do believe that this was a prayer to defeat the devil who tried to kill him. Now, you remember history when Herod wanted all the baby boys to be killed to stop this line. When Haman was going to make an end of the Jews, eradication, to stop this line. And many believe that the devil tried to stop Christ from getting to the cross by killing him in the garden. And I have to say, I would lean a lot towards that thinking. So there was shown devotion here. And remember, as I've said here on many occasions, you and I are no match for the devil. This was a battle. And it says there when Christ was there that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And again, if we could expand on that this morning, and this shown devotion. So I read somewhere many, many years ago, and it always stuck with me, and I haven't lived up to it the way I wanted to, but I've tried. And it said that in any walk of life, what you do is what you care. Not what you say or what you think about or what you feel might need to be done, but what you do is what you care. And I know it's frustrating for all of us involved in with children and youth and all now. What we want to do for them because we care. We can't do it right now. Not just at the moment. But in any area of life, what we do is what we care. I wonder if the Lord help us to be doers the rest of the year. Things open up again. Cast ourselves upon him afresh and say, Lord, not my will but thine. I'm going to do it. I'm not only going to speak about devotion, but I'm going to show devotion. Because that is what Christ did for me. He offered prayer, a prayer of devotion regarding us. But move on to something else here. He knew the prospect that was drastic because of us. Remember in the word where we read concerning Christ that for he knew all men. He's able to look into their heart. You may be like me, and I have taken an awful lot of my life at face value, and sometimes I've got really rude awakening. But I still do that sometimes. It's not a bad way to live, just to take people as you find them and to take them at face value. And sometimes you find out things are very different than what they appear to be. But Christ knew exactly what was in man. He knew Judas was coming. And the soldiers would be there with him. He knew that before him there lay a terrible prospect of an unfair trial, being despitefully treated, being humiliated, being beaten, then going to the cross of shame. He knew it all lay before him. And the prospect, folks, it was embraced by him. And the worst part of the cross was being forsaken of God the Father. He knew what lay before him, and your worst possible prospect in the light of eternity would be separation from God. Well, if you're a Christian, you're saved today. That can never happen. The worst will never happen to you because the worst happened to him. And God will not turn his back upon any repentant sinner because God turned his back upon his son. And as he was there in the garden, at the place, as it says in verse 40, he was in the garden with me on his mind, because as he offered this prayer of devotion, not my will but thine, it meant everything to me. It would mean everything to me. But the prospect was drastic that lay before him, because he knew that the epitome of his suffering would be God turning his face away. Some people have been singing here in the church at times, and they sang that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And in part of that song, it reminds us about the Father turning his face away. I want to read what it says over here in John's Gospel, chapter 10. A passage that everyone here, I'm sure, is quite familiar with. It's John chapter 10 and verse 27. Very, very important verses for your comfort and for your assurance. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man, or in the original, anything, any tribulation or trial or trouble or wickedness or imp of hell, neither shall anything pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I want to ask myself today the question, how important to me is the doctrine of eternal security? How important is it to you? Over these past 12 months, the COVID virus has taken its toll, and some that we knew were smitten by it and didn't recover. And for the vast majority of the ones that I know of, it's well with their soul. And for them, it was absent from the body and present with the Lord. And through all the aeons of time, it will still be well with their soul. It will still be well worth their soul, because we have Christ here in the garden praying, not my will, but thine. He knew the prospect that was drastic lay before him, and he knew that it was associated with us. We needed this security. Someone quoted this. They said, salvation must be eternal if it is of God's grace. There is no human effort or merit in it. Then they said, salvation originated with God. He provided it. He bestowed it. And he will perfect it in glory. Can I sum up this point by saying that Christ separated himself? He knew the prospect of separation lay before him. Christ would be separated from God the Father that you and me might be secure. That we might be secure. And in these days of uncertainty, Christian, not just at Easter time, let's always remember it's well with our soul. Something else I want to draw your attention to here as we think of Christ in the garden with me on his mind or you on his mind. He suffered punishment that was our due. Some will be aware that the name Gethsemane, it means olive press. Olive trees were beaten. That's how you got the olives to come down. You thumped them with a big stick or whatever, and the olives, they fell off, and you put them in to a large circular stone mill. And then there was another big stone. It was a big operation, another big stone that was harnessed to an animal, and the animal would walk round and round, and the olives were crushed, and the oil came out. Now, the pulp then was put in to a different press, into a wooden press, to extract the last drop, making sure it was squeezed out. Wasn't that significant that Christ went to Gethsemane? You think of the olives that were bruised. The olives are burned in lamps. They provide, the olive oil is burnt in lamps, provides light. The olive, the staple part of the olive was used in different foods. The olive oil was also used medicinally. In Luke chapter 10 and 34, there oil was poured in. And this production of the olive oil pictures Christ. Pictures Christ and what he did go through as he went from Gethsemane to the cross. He knew he would suffer the punishment that was our due. The Bible says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're all aware he knew all about that. He knew how dark we were and how lost we were. Over there in Isaiah 53, I'll just read this for you. Isaiah, in the most brilliant way, and we know it's under inspiration, but it is so such a picture of Calvary. In Isaiah 53, he says there in verse 10 of that chapter, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin. And Gethsemane in such a clear and vivid way pictured Christ going to be punished for us as he was crushed. And as he gave up the ghost, when the Father turned his back upon him, well, just like the olive oil, Jesus is the light. He said it himself, I am the light of the world. Aren't you glad, Christian, that we're walking in the light? And more than that, we're communing with the light. And we're resting on the light. He is the light, but he is the food of his people. When we come to him, we go in and out and find pasture. Big danger. You and I know all about it. This past 12 months of people, as I've mentioned to you, I'm not fond of the screen, but even watching stuff on it. But if you neglect that, then what do you have? Maybe if you don't have a screen, you read the word, you have that. But we need to be feeding upon Christ, not the drivel that the world offers. And at Easter time, when we consider all that he did for us, we consider him here simply in the garden, with you on his mind and me on his mind. Remember when he died, he died the light of the world. Now he's given that light to us, and we are to let that light so shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I truly believe that the world is watching to see, does the Christian church go back to church? Do we practice what we preach? He's the light of the world. He's the food of the believer. But he's a cure for you, sinner, if you're not saved. There is no other way. You know the words, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And I know we're only scratching the surface today. We can't really comprehend what happened here. And how significant the time in the garden really was. And we're looking in this point that he knew he would suffer the punishment that was due to us. And when I think of that, I ought to be very grateful. And think, what can I do for him? How can I deny myself in some ways just so that I can do something for him? How can I be done with all the barriers and say, remember the words of the hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee, thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. I once read an American quoting, this is some years ago, quoting regarding the resurrection of Christ, quoting regarding Gethsemane, regarding Golgotha, Calvary. And at the end of their quoting, it wasn't a message, it was just different quotes. At the end, they summed it up in this way. They said, he got up, speaking of the resurrection, that I might get in. He got up that I might get in. And folks, that was why he took our punishment, that there might be reconciliation for wretches like us. How much we owe the Lord. One final thought here. And that is provision through his death for us. If you would turn, please, to John 12. There's something there found very encouraging. In verse 24 of John 12, this is a provision through death for us. You can see now the connection between Gethsemane and us. How it was for us. What matchless love was displayed there. Sometimes makes you grieve when I consider how cold my love toward him is. Verse 24 of John 12, there's an analogy here. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The corn there dying and producing fruit is used as an analogy as speaking of Christ. But look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this is not his later glory. This is referring to being glorified in his death. You see what it says? It's the hour. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And how is it that he's glorified in his death? Well, as our great high priest, he offered himself. But he rose again to intercede for us. He prays for you, Christian, and for me with all our frailties, and he knows our heart, he knows our difficulties. And if you're meaning well, Christian, he knows that too. He deserves our best. And as I looked at this and thought of Easter time, I thought, well, he's glorified in his death, and that he, as our high priest, offered himself with a spot unto God, but he rose again, and he rose to intercede. And that's what he's doing now. in his office as priest. He's praying for us. And I believe that he deserves the very highest honor. The whole world seems to be falling apart, including Northern Ireland. Such frustration. You don't focus on it. But we have Christ, in spite of all of that. And he deserves our honor, and in that he deserves our affection. Sometimes it's hard to pray, but I need to pray. Not just asking for everything that I want, but I need to pray from a thankful heart for all that I already have in him. He deserves our affection. He deserves our attention. So glad to be back in church. So glad to be able to come out in a dark world and be seen and identified with God's people, coming to church to worship him, to reach out to others. He deserves our affection, our attention, but he deserves our adherence. Whenever he went to the cross, all the disciples fled. Plenty of them were better men than me. And they fled. And folks around us today in the world is seeking for your attention and your allegiance. And because of what Christ has done for us, surely he deserves our adherence, sticking to him, sticking to his word. He's glorified in his death in that he, as great high priest, offered up himself. He won victory over the tomb, and he now intercedes for us. But also, his obedience signals eternal redemption for all who will come. We've already looked in Romans 5 and 19. The obedience of one man. And folks, he deserves our best now. I trust that you will know that warmness of heart that comes through close communion with him. That you will know his hand upon you, giving you grace and guiding you. And that this Easter, your heart will be filled with joy as you think of Christ in the garden with you and I on his mind. May the Lord be pleased to bless his few thoughts to